Marilyn. You may have a seat. Well, good morning. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to continue in our Advent series. And I want to begin today a little different. When our kids were little, we used to read them a particular fable, a particular story. It's called The Tale of Three Trees. And the gist of the story is that once upon a time, three trees lived high on a mountain, and they dreamed of what they wanted to become when they grew up. Well, the first tree wanted to be made into a beautiful treasure chest that would be filled with gold and jewels and precious stones. And the second tree wanted to be made into a strong and sturdy ship to sail on the oceans. And the third tree just wanted to stay on top of the mountain, and all he wanted to do was grow tall, and when people would stop by and look at the tree, they would raise their eyes up to heaven. So one day, three woodcutters came to the mountain, and the first woodcutter looked at the first tree, and he said, "This tree is perfect for me." And the first tree said, "Oh, now I will hold wonderful treasure." The second woodcutter looked at the second tree and he said, "This tree is perfect for me." And the second tree said, "Oh, yes, it's about time. I'm going to be made into a sturdy ship and sail the mighty seas." And the third woodcutter looked at the third tree and kind of shrugged his shoulders and said, "Any tree will do. Any tree will work for me." So the first tree soon learned that he was not going to be made into a treasure chest, but he would be fashioned into a food feeding trough for animals. And the second tree smiled when he was taken to a shipyard because he thought he'd be made into this great ship, but it turns out he was made into this small fishing boat. And the third tree was confused because he was cut into these long beams and just placed in a lumber yard and left alone. And he said all he wanted to do was stay on that mountain and point to God. So many days passed and the three trees nearly forgot their dreams. But one night, a young woman who had gave birth to a baby in a manger and placed her baby in this food trough. And suddenly the first tree realized that he was holding the greatest treasure there ever was and ever will be. Years later, a tired traveler and his friends gathered in an old fishing boat and set sail on a lake, and soon a storm arose, and the little fishing boat knew that he didn't have enough strength to carry the passengers to safety, but the tired traveler woke up, stretched out his hand, and said, "Peace." And the storm stopped. And the second tree soon realized that he was carrying the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on a Friday morning, the third tree was startled because two of his beams were yanked from the woodpile. And he recognized an angry crowd, and he shuddered when soldiers nailed a man's hands to him. And he felt ugly and harsh and cruel. But on that Sunday morning, that third tree knew that God's love changed everything. It had made the first tree beautiful. It had made the second tree strong. And every time people thought of the third tree, they would think of God. And that was better than being the tallest tree on a mountaintop. So today in our Advent series on trees in the Bible, we introduce another tree. And this tree is made from one horizontal beam and one vertical beam nailed together. It's called a cross. And the cross is not found on the side of a beautiful river. It's not found in the Garden of Eden. It's not found in the holiest place, the restored Eden, the new heaven and earth. No, this tree was found pounded into the ground on a rocky hill called Golgotha outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. We began this series 2 weeks ago when Kevin took us back to Genesis chapter 3 and showed us that God gave Adam and Eve this entire garden and said, enjoy it all. But there's one tree that you can't touch or taste the fruit of this tree, because if you do, no matter how enticing it is, you will die. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, if you eat this, you'll die. And Satan then came in, kind of wiggled his way in and tempted them by getting Eve to question God's word and to question God's goodness. So Eve ate from the tree, succumbed to the temptation, and of course Adam then blamed Eve, and immediately they lost their innocence. And their bodies and all of creation became cursed and began to die. And sin had entered into humanity and all of creation. And in their desire to become like God and to think they could know what is best for them, that they could know what is best for them more than God knew what was best for them, it led them to make wrong choices and led them to sin and to suffering and to death. And that's been passed on generation to through generation as humanity continues to defy God and think they know better for their lives than God does. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we get this first prophecy, really, about a descendant of Adam and Eve who would be the Messiah, the Savior, who would come and rescue the world. And God said to Satan in that moment, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and her offspring. And he, this future Savior, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And this tree of life, which was in the garden, reemerges in Revelation 22, the perfect new heaven and earth, and this future eternal state where this tree will bear fruit in every season, and its leaves heal nations. And it says, no longer will there be any curse. So this gap between a cursed existence that's dominated by sin and evil and death, and a blessed existence in heaven full of life and peace and God's presence, it's about as wide as any of us could imagine. The gap seems unbridgeable, and the only way to bridge that gap is through a tree that existed between the tree in Genesis and the tree in Revelation, and that tree is the cross. So this raises all kinds of questions that are appropriate to ask at Christmas. What was God's plan? How can the sinful, broken world become whole again? How can God stay true to his holiness and his righteousness and his justice and forgive our sins? And how can God stay true to his love and mercy and grace and still punish evil and sin? What is God's plan to triumph over evil and crush Satan's head? How will God continue to build his kingdom and reign? And why would he go through any of this to rescue disobedient people like you and me? To answer these questions, we need to understand the mindset of God. And our passage is in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, and it reveals the mindset of God, that mindset behind the incarnation, that first Christmas. That doctrine of incarnation, it means God taking on flesh, is exactly what we sang about today. God taking on flesh and embodying humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. And in order for us to have the right mindset at Christmas, we go to this very special passage. And what it does is it privies us to the mindset of Jesus before the incarnation and the mindset of God the Father regarding this incarnation of his Son. And a right-minded Christian, for us to have that right mindset this Christmas, it needs to begin with the incarnation. Paul will stir us in this passage to contemplate Jesus' descent from glory down to earth, his humility on earth, his self-sacrifice, and then his humiliation on the cross, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and his exaltation as king over heaven and earth. And all for the glory of his Father. So you stand with me now as we read this passage in Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5. And this was written, probably not written by Paul. It was probably a creed that was what was read and memorized, and it was poetry, and probably became a hymn maybe 20 years before Paul wrote Philippians, and then he took it and inserted it in his letter. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You may be seated. Verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, let this mind be among you that was also in Christ. Have this mindset of Christ when you deal in with your relationships within the church, within the fellowship, the body. Have the mindset of humility, of service, of sacrifice. All qualities that God had in mind when he sat in glory and waited for the perfect time to leave glory and come to earth to save it. The incarnation was planned, premeditated, and Jesus was locked into this mindset. Who, being in very nature God. Now, this looks back at everything he was before coming to earth. Being, it's present, it's active. Jesus didn't become God when he was born in Bethlehem. He was always God. And the word translated in English as very nature is morphe in the Greek, which means his essential and unchanged nature is God. God is who he is on the inside. The fullness of God is in him. This is one of the strongest statements in all the scriptures about the deity of Jesus Christ. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. In other words, Jesus possessed equality. He was equal with his Father and with the Spirit, that's the Trinity, but he was willing to give it up. A good translation of that last part is he did not consider it something to be grasped or seized or kept. He didn't need to hang on to it. It was already him. And through the incarnation, he let go of something before coming to earth. And this reminds me of the contrast between Lucifer, who is also referred to as the devil or Satan, who was at one time the morning star in heaven, who fell from heaven because he tried to seize power and grab authority and equality with God. And wanting to make him, Isaiah 14:14 says, he wanted to make himself like the Most High God. And then God brought him down. This seems to be a reoccurring theme in our Advent series that we're inclined to make decisions because we think we know best. I mean, if I ever say to any of you who I hang with and I share my life with and what's going on in my life, I ever say to you, I know what the Bible says, but I have to do what makes me happy, I give you guys that I'm closest to just the permission to slap me in the face for that. Now, if I don't know you, don't slap me in the face. Rather, he made himself nothing. We try to make ourselves something, make ourselves somebody, but Jesus Christ had the mindset here to make himself nothing. That word is kenosis. He emptied himself. So what did Jesus empty himself of? What did he give up? He couldn't give up his divine nature. That's who he is. What did he give up? Well, the Son, in a premeditated act, separated himself by coming to earth from the treasures of heaven. He limited his own personal authority. He became totally dependent and obedient to his Father. He voluntarily gave up these privileges to become a servant of God and a servant of man. Verse 7, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He wasn't born to be an earthly king, to rule over an earthly kingdom. He came as a servant, or the common word there in the original is slave. And that's that word morphe again. So his essential and another essential and unchangeable attribute was that Jesus, at the core of who he is, a servant. Paul says, he himself here made himself human. So at incarnation, God became physical. He received a permanent human body. At the incarnation, in his humanness, he took on that human weakness. God added human nature to his divine nature. So he has this dual nature. And in this taking on human weakness, he became vulnerable to the harshness that we understand in life, in mortality. His body would age. But one distinct difference that I want to bring out between Jesus in his human nature and us in our human nature is that Jesus wasn't born into sin. He came to this world through the virgin birth, and then he lived in this world. He never sinned. Now, I don't want to miss this. I don't want us to miss this. At the incarnation, Jesus had this very nature of a servant, and on earth, it was all about his submission to his Father, and that's revealed in the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane very clearly. And in his teaching, John chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, let me just read that. Truly I tell you, Jesus says, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus came to serve his Father and to serve humanity. And in his obedience to his Father, and in his heart for service, he glorified the Father. And I just say, when we serve, when we seek to serve Christ, to serve the Father, we glorify God. And that's the goal of all of this. Verse 8, this service turned into sacrifice. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So becoming obedient, Jesus' identity was displayed, who he really was inside, humility and sacrificial obedience. What did he describe his mission to be? The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. I love the encouragement that Peter gives us in 1 Peter chapter 5 about humility. Peter says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. We can sum up the incarnation of Jesus this way. He is God. He became man. He's a servant. He died on a cross. And he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the incarnation is ultimately, is the, that ultimate sign of what is central to our faith. The cross is where the incarnation points, and this idea of being a servant and the suffering, that is what his life led to. The incarnation is tied to all of that. And the intent, if you think about the cross for a moment, the intent of the cross is to execute criminals. But it's also intended to inflict as much pain as possible and to humiliate the person on the cross, naked, suffering, public, mocked, cursed. I don't think any of us could imagine a more horrific way to die. It's offensive, but we can't fully appreciate the incarnation of Jesus until we understand that his mission was to go to the cross to accomplish what needed to be accomplished for us. We must fight, I think, all the time within the church general, to keep the cross central to our faith and practice. Our focus on the cross prompts us to confront our own sin. Our focus on the cross humbles the proud. Some key thoughts this morning. This was all pre-planned, premeditated. The incarnation and the and ending at the cross, that was all in the mind of God. The incarnation and the cross is at the center. It's between those two trees, the tree of life in the garden and the tree of life in Revelation. The Old Testament points to the cross. The Gospels reveal the cross, and the epistles, they explain the cross to us. The cross brings atonement for sin. Atonement is necessary so that people can be reconciled to God. They can have peace with God. Through Jesus' death on the cross, God provided a way through faith in Christ to have our own sins forgiven and for us to be reconciled with God. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the cross, ultimately through the horror and the violence of the cross, its goal, God's goal with this, is to bring satisfaction. Our theologians call it propitiation for our sins. By suffering and then dying on the cross, Jesus took the force of the wrath of God. Wrath that was intended for us because of our sins. And God at his core is holy and just and righteous. And therefore, in line with his nature, sin needed to be punished. So Jesus voluntarily sacrificed his perfect life, and his death satisfied the justice of God. The cross also points to this idea of a substitute, that Jesus died as a substitute for us dying. He died as our substitute, that our sins deserved death on us, that we might live through his death. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this cross demonstrated righteousness. And an amazing transaction took place on the cross. This infinitely perfect man with infinite capacity to absorb an infinite amount of sin. There's Jesus on that cross, my sins, your sins, all of humanity's sins, going all the way back to the garden, was poured out on him. And what happened? The Father temporarily had to break fellowship with his Son because his Son had become sin. He had absorbed all of that in those few hours on the cross. Every sin, no matter how horrific and disgusting, came upon Jesus, the pure Lamb of God. So our sins were transferred to him, no matter how awful they were, every single sin, past, present, and future. And Jesus covers them all when we accept what Jesus Christ did for us and turn to him for salvation and follow him. And when we accept Christ and turn to Christ's righteousness, his righteousness then, and this is the amazing transaction, so far it's been one way, all our sin on him, his righteousness then is imputed upon us. His righteousness enters us. We have a new identity in Christ. A covenant relationship is established between us and God, and it's permanent. It's forever. It's the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins when we accept Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, that third person of the Trinity, comes and lives in us forever, resides in us. His righteousness. And the cross brings victory also over the devil. Remember what prophecy back in Genesis 3. On that cross, Jesus crushed Satan's head for good. You remember, Satan's biggest weapon is to accuse, to lie, to condemn, to put to shame. I love what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle. Those powers and authorities include Satan and his minions. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross, which was validated in the resurrection. He conquered death. And the cross is the heart of the Father. When we read the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, questions come to mind. Who is the Passover lamb? Who's the prophet, priest, and king? Who can fulfill those three roles? What is with the sacrificial system as we wade through the Old Testament? We see it over and over again. Why must there be a suffering servant who saves? And in the New Testament, it's all revealed. And we lose our way in our Bible. We lose our way in our reading of the Bible when we take our eyes off the cross. And we lose our way in life when we take our eyes off the cross. The cross reveals the righteousness and holiness of God. And the cross also reveals the love and mercy of God. The cross reveals God's heart to forgive sinners, to justify sinners, to give peace, peace that we remember today, the fourth Sunday of Advent, that the world cannot give, and to give eternal life for sinners. I love Psalm 85. It says, in the Lord righteousness, which includes truth and justice, in the Lord righteousness and peace kiss each other. And that happens on the cross. I love this quote by Donald Gray Barnhouse. Love that reaches up is adoration. Love that reaches out is affection. But love that stoops is grace. So we've now seen how the incarnation reveals the heart of Jesus. And we see how the incarnation is connected to the centrality of the cross. And now in these last three verses, we're going to see how God reveals the mindset of the Father. Verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. From glory to humility to death, and God raised him from the dead and exalted him. And then about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. And this heart of the Father, as I was studying this, it's fascinating to me because I think we naturally get the heart of Jesus was to save us and forgive us our sins. And it's from our perspective, it's salvation. From our side, it's about us. So we get it. It's about us. But the primary thing here is that this whole story is not about us. It's about God. It's about the glory of God, that Christ died for us, but he also died for God. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says about Jesus, they say, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons of every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus' death brought people to God, and that honored the Father. It brought him glory. And this may be hard to hear this morning, but God, who is holy and righteous, had to sacrifice his Son to punish our sins and then to pardon us in order to satisfy his justice. The Father had to allow his perfect Son to be humiliated to bring forgiveness to us and glory to him, to God. The Father had to allow his perfect Son to die so that the perfect law, moral law of God, could be fulfilled in him. And no other man, not even a good man, not even a great man, could possibly fulfill the moral law and forgive the sins of the world. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth. And we remember that Jesus humbled himself. When you think about the Gospels, what did Jesus do? He humbled himself. He got down on his knees to wash the disciples' feet. And then to think in the future, just to hear the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in submission to him. So the one who stooped so low to express his humility of who he really was, there was no act there. It was who he was, service and sacrifice, is now lifted up to the place of glory. And everyone who bows in submission will make a confession, whether in heaven and on earth and then under earth. Verse 11, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That name Jesus, it's a common name, Yeshua, it's a common name in that day. And that was his name, but then God the Father gave him the name Lord, Kurios. Jesus Christ, the Lord. What was on the mind of the Father at the incarnation leading to the crucifixion, what was on his mind was the glory of God the Father by exalting the Son, exalting him and giving him dominion over everything. And on his heavenly robe, if you read in Revelation chapter 19, it says on his heavenly robe and on his thigh, he has written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the Father's view of Jesus is totally opposite the world's estimation of Jesus. In my opinion, at best, the world sees Jesus as a teacher, an ethicist, a misunderstood man, maybe the embodiment of all that is good in all religions and faiths around the world. At worst, the world sees Jesus as crazy, worthy to be despised, rejected, eliminated. The scriptures today should challenge our mindset this Christmas. Do you find that it's hard to have the right frame of mind during the Christmas season? So many responsibilities, so many expectations, so many mixed signals about what's most important, what's a priority this holiday season. And I don't say that to discourage anyone. I don't say that as a discouraged person myself. I think all of the secular and selfish choices, they're out there to test us, to refine us, to challenge us, to keep in mind what Jesus and his Father had in mind. So how should this incarnation affect our minds? If Jesus is God, the right mindset is for us to be very optimistic about our future this Christmas. Let the truth of the incarnation put to death your pessimism. God is making it as clear as day that he is committed to you, that he cares for you and your family. In Men's Fraternity, we're studying Romans chapter 8 this year, and we're learning in this that Paul wasn't afraid of anything. And you think of all the stuff on him that he'd have reason to fear. We're more than conquerors. Neither death nor life, neither angels or demons or any powers can separate us from the love of God in Jesus. And he says in 8 also, he says, the spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again, but the spirit makes you sons and daughters to cry out to a loving father, Abba, Father. So if the cross of Christ can grip you this Christmas, you should be hopeful. But you should also see the things that divide us within our culture, within our world, are nonsense. The gospel of Jesus levels the playing field. Educational differences, political differences, social, racial, financial differences, age differences should not allow us to see ourselves better than we ought or to see ourselves lesser than we ought. I love the song from the hymn, "Forbid that I should boast about those vain things that charm me most." Love God and love people, as Angie said on her video. Love God and love people, no matter their place in society. Christ came for all, died for all, wants a relationship with all. How about this? For those of us here who have the habit or pattern of keeping Jesus not at the forefront of our minds, but at the back of our minds, I want to ask you this question. If Jesus humbled himself to accept death, why don't you consider his invitation to humble yourself and accept life through him? He doesn't demand. And on the other hand, we're the ones who demand because we think we deserve stuff, but Jesus invites you into a better life that comes through his incarnation and comes through his death on the cross. I encourage you, if you've not done this, to ask Jesus into your heart. Turn to him. Have faith in what he did as your Lord and Savior. John Stott, in his great little book, Basic Christianity, said this: There can be no sincere reaction to Jesus. Because if you don't have a sincere reaction, you really don't know him. People either hate and fear him, or they are smitten by him. The average person in the United States likes Jesus, but if that's true, the average person doesn't really know him. So nobody ever just kind of liked Jesus if they really knew Jesus and took his claims and reviewed his actions seriously. In other words, nobody just kind of liked Jesus if they seriously read Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. This passage invokes a strong response. And if the cross of Jesus is gripping you this Christmas, the only thing we can do in response to that is give ourselves away as followers of Christ, to give ourselves away. If Jesus Christ, who is God, humbled himself to serve and sacrifice for me, then that makes no act of service should be seen as too big compared to what he really did for me, how huge that was. So the incarnation of Christ not only informs us this morning, it can transform us. It can move us. It can change a life direction, a career path. It can revive a heart of a man and revitalize his family, his business, his view of money, his view of things. So when I think of that fable about the three crosses, or excuse me, the three trees, it's got me thinking in a personal way that maybe for all of us, instead of a feeling like a grand tree, you feel like a feed box. I want this incarnation to remind you that through what Christ did on the cross for you, the greatest treasure resides in you. Whether you see yourself as a feed box or not, the greatest treasure, the Holy Spirit, resides in you to feed you and direct you on how to feed others for his glory. And maybe instead of a grand tree, you feel a little more like a little old leaky fishing boat. Let the incarnation remind you that in your weakness, God's power and glory is revealed. When you're on the seas and you can't manage it, that's when his power comes. Call on him and he'll give you peace. If you depend on him and allow God to stretch you and use you, you will see his power work through your weakness. That's when he's glorified. And maybe instead of a grand tree, you feel more like cast aside lumber in an old lumber yard, not valuable for anything grand. Remember the empty cross. Think vertically and adore God, and then think horizontally and show affection for people. And when we do that, we point people to God for the glory of God the Father, and we can be used. Let's pray. Lord, may the incarnation change our mindset. Thank you for sharing in this passage what was on your mind when you came to earth and became a man. Thank you that your incarnation and all it means to you and all it means to us. And Father, may you receive all the glory for this amazing work your Son did to save us and glorify you. And Holy Spirit, may you work in our minds today and in our hearts. May the incarnation transform us. May we always rejoice in the power and the glory and the grace that went forward from that cross at Golgotha. Lord, transform us this Christmas season. In Jesus' name.